I'd like to just share something from Luke on the Christmas story. The reason is that I'll never have you here again on Christmas Day. And but a recommendation sometime to really study the Christmas story is this wonderful book by Raymond E. Brown called The Birth of the Messiah. And it's 700 pages of commentary on the Matthew and Luke infancy stories. You know, this is more than you ever want to know about the manger and every detail. But one part of it that really opened up the manger story to me was his Raymond Brown's discussion of Luke's birth narrative as counter-political propaganda. Have you ever heard counter-political propaganda? And he shows how the world into which Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and this story that we tend to sentimentalize was a world where Caesar Augustus had been declared the savior of the world, where Caesar Augustus had been declared the Prince of Peace. The birthday of Caesar Augustus was New Year's Day, which marked the beginning of a new golden age of salvation for all of humanity. There were monuments set up to the peace of Caesar Augustus, the coming of peace. There was an inscription in the Roman Empire to Caesar Augustus that said, "This marks the birthday of the god Augustus, who brings good news for the whole world." Think of the wonderful, kind of subtle, humorous counter propaganda of the Christmas story. The humor of God, when God wants to get the family and Mary down to Bethlehem so the true Savior of the world will be born in the right town, whom does God recruit to help God with this little project?
Caesar.
You know, the false Savior of the world, you know, whispers in his ear like Cyrus of old, you know, "Why don't you help me kind of get things set up right for the true Savior?" You get it? Biblical humor. then the song of the angels, of peace on earth, unto you is born this day a Savior. These were all very political words, because the Roman Empire was already called the salvation of the world, Savior of the world. And the song of the angels uses the same word as the triune inscription for Caesar Augustus, calling it good news or gospel for the whole world. And probably, to me, the most beautiful, beautiful image is that of the manger, of the baby Jesus placed in the manger. And where Luke draws his picture of the manger probably is from the first chapter of Isaiah, where Israel is on trial. And the charge against Israel is that they are not even as smart as a donkey who knows where its manger is. Isaiah 1:3, even the donkey knows the manger of its Lord, and Israel is too stupid. Every animal knows its manger. You ever had a dog that didn't know where the little feed dish was? It's kind of zip. My father has a memory of growing up on a farm in South Dakota and plowing, and when you were going away from the feeding, going away from the manger, you had to push the animals down the row. When you turned around and were going back towards the manger, you know, you could hardly restrain the horses. Has anybody had this experience? They knew where their manger was. The Isaiah dictum, which is always often called Israel, because of its injustice of leaving God for idolatry, had left its true manger, which was the covenant. And then the picture of Mary and the shepherds gathered around the manger is a picture of Israel now has returned to its true feed box. And by implication then, the Roman Empire and the people of the Roman Empire to which Luke writes is saying, your true feed box is not this empire with all of its promises and with all of its promises of benevolence. This is not your true feed box, but your true feed box is the bread of life, which is here, and around it is gathered an Israel that is returned to its true place of feeding. Well, after figuring this out from Raymond Brown, I said what we often say when we read Bible scholars, how does he know the manger was tied to Isaiah 1:3? Was anybody asking that? And never had an answer to that until once I was working on some project in a library. And when I don't sit very long when I'm working on a project. I have a 10-minute kind of span, a really good creative time. But then I go to the magazines. And there wasn't anything really interesting out that day, so I picked up Christianity Today. And opened it up, and then I saw in there a Christmas sermon from the 4th century from Gregory of Nazianzus. Is that how you say it? Gregory of Nazianzus, preached in Constantinople in the 300s. And I said, oh, I'll read this Christmas sermon. It's about 2 pages long. And here is this 4th century church preacher in Constantinople, now Istanbul, standing before his congregation and saying, come as Isaiah bids you to the manger of the Lord. And then also goes around to ties the coming to the manger of the reversing of the dictum of Isaiah in Isaiah 1. Because my goodness, they certainly just took this for granted in the 4th century. So, but then from this, the power of the Christmas story for us to ask the question in our culture and in our society, where do we go for feeding? You know, where is our manger? Where is our feed box? And is the problem that part of it, or maybe all of it, that we're in such trouble today is, you know, what has been our feed box? You know, what does it mean in this context, not Rome, but here to be called to the true place of feeding? And I remember sharing this once at Holden and had a friend here who's an airline pilot and told me the normal conversation in the cockpit of an airplane when you're flying. Did you ever know what they're talking about up in front? Stocks and tax loopholes and investments. I mean, this is a normal conversation. You know, how to get richer, you know, and this really worked. Remember the 80s? And he found this wonderful freedom of being able to sit in the cockpit and just say, wrong feed box, wrong feed box, wrong feed box. Something freeing, and I can, you know, look at a TV commercial, you know, with all of its promises and just sing a Christmas carol. Say, wrong feed box, wrong feed box. Well, that's Raymond Brown stuff, not, but it's some of what his work in the Christmas story has really touched me as really making the Christmas story, which is beautiful and always should be read in the beautiful, sentimental, almost precious atmosphere of Christmas Eve, but also to lift it out and look at the power of the living word that comes to us. Well, I could ramble. How long was it? Did you time that?
It's now 1 minute to
that. Yeah. Had any of you heard this before? Any of this, some of these things about Christmas? Well, now we'll move to Luther. And I want to just close our discussion for the two times now I spend the Augsburg Confession.
Pardon me.
Bless you.
Bless you.
It's for the best.
The Augsburg Confession, with really the question I think we left is, and the encouragement for the continuation, is what would it be like if our congregations really were concerned, deeply concerned, about how are we shaped by the heart, the gospel, which is really in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. And the encouragement I thought about, what if every Lutheran congregation had Article 4 on a plaque that you would always see? And then to always be asking the question, what does it mean to be shaped by that which is our heart and that which is our center? And that is that we are received and forgiven and reconciled, made whole, this is my paraphrase, but totally as a gift of God, justification by grace through faith. You know, what would it mean? And then the encouragement is that we've done some discussion this week about, is the ELCA in trouble? And you could also ask the same about the Missouri Synod or any denomination, but are we in trouble? And if we are, it's to ask the question, is it easy for us to forget what is our center? You know, and have the very basis of our life begin to listen to the culture and say, what is working out there? You know, what are the mega churches doing that is really working, and how can we copy that? Then to lose our heart and lose our center. And so the call, I think, is always back to the Article 4 around which the Augsburg Confession is built. Well, today I would like to close our week by sharing and then inviting discussion on what we call Luther's theology of the cross. And I found the theology of the cross is something that kind of soaks in and soaks in and soaks in. And that's why I have some fear about taking 20 minutes or so to try to explain it. And we began our first session with the theology of the cross, where the word really came forth out of the, remember the meeting that Luther had with his Augustinian brothers, where the topic was, how does God meet us? And the ancient answers were brought forth. And if you weren't here, it was an annual meeting of the Augustinian monks, where Luther was asked to come and make a presentation of a non-controversial nature. Because this was shortly after the nailing of the 95 Theses. And he did with the question, where does God meet us? And the assumption had been for years, of course God meets us. When we finally get it all figured out from logical argument that leads us to logical proof of the existence of God, and then we have it there and it's all figured out. And we climb that ladder of kind of logical work to find God. And it's hard for us, I think, to imagine the power of Luther to come into that conference that was just gathered around an assumption that had been unquestioned, and there to say that this is not how God meets us, but God meets us dying on the cross, and God meets us in our pain, in our weakness, in our vulnerability, and in our suffering. That is where God meets us. And then the call was in the Lutheran tradition to be the Church of the Cross is always the reminder to us that God does not first and primarily meet us in the wonderful and wondrous successes of life. I think I mentioned Mark Spitz's father, the theologian. You know, God loves a winner. But primarily and first of all in the very depth of God is the God of the cross who meets us in our weakness and in our pain and in our suffering. And I think there's a marvelous, marvelous freedom that the Lutheran Church has, and that is that in a culture now and in a society that is in so much darkness and weakness and vulnerability and despair, and pain as old visions and old dreams are falling apart, that we have the freedom to announce that we do not have to be afraid to be there and face it and find God. Rather than the other way is to have this terrible fear that somehow God has forsaken America because things are collapsing. Do you follow what the difference is? Now, I like to back up from there, though, and first of all, share two things that the theology of the cross is not. Because Luther talked about the difference between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And the theology of the cross and the theology of glory being two opposing systems of life and faith. The theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Okay, first of all, what the difference is not, because this is often a first assumption. The theology of the cross is the theology of gloomy, unhappy people that go to church and frown. And feel all kinds of despair, and then especially when Holy Communion comes, the important thing is that your frown is even more severe. And then there's a gloom over the congregation because this is a congregation of miserable sinners. And so you live the theology of the cross by witnessing to the world how terrible we are and how gloomy we really are. That sound like fun?
I know somebody like that.
I knew two. What was the share?
It's someone in my life that, that if you have any joy, it's a sin.
Still in this day, that's pretty.
Well, she's quite old.
This was more common. The opposite of that, some would say, well, then the theology of glory is this is a theology of joy, celebration, happiness, praise. This is the group that gets together with the overhead projector, and sings praise songs. This is theology of glory is what it really should be because we're forgiven in Christ, a new life in Christ. So the victorious Christian life is that victorious life that leads the theology of the cross to a life of glory. That is not what it is. Follow me. The other probably misconception is that, I should mention, by the way, that the problem with the word theology of glory is that the word glory is used in the New Testament in a different way. In Luke's gospel, Jesus explains when he has been raised to his disciples that the Messiah must suffer and so enter his glory. And there is the glory of the wonderful new reign of God that comes through and is brought forth by the suffering of Jesus on the cross, which is a different use of the word glory. Another way that it's misused is sometimes people will say, well, the church needs a little theology of the cross and it needs a little theology of glory. We kind of need a good balance of the two. Again, it's a misunderstanding. To Luther, there are two diametrically opposed ways of living the Christian life. I'll try to say it this way, that it helps to change the words a little, that Luther probably meant by theology of glory would be the theology of human pride. It's a theology of a religious life that is a religious life that builds on human pride and human arrogance and the human desire for power, and especially the human desire for proof. So we no longer need to live with trust, but we have certitude. And the theology of the glory is that which will cling to some proof out there that God exists, some proof out there that God cares, some absolute miracle I can show in my life that is the absolute proof that it's working. And that is the beginning of understanding the theology of glory. It would be the theology of the religious life that does not ask a person to die or to go through the baptismal death to self, but it is just this wonderful religious life where I don't have to change, but I have the proof that I have the correct religion. And then when I have the proof that I have the correct religion, this does wonders for my fallen self, because then I can be up on a religious pedestal and look down at all those other people that are below me. And then I can feel very, very good because I am better than those and I have the correct religion and they don't. Well, it's a religion that just feeds on success, and it needs success, and it needs vision, it needs examples of success to keep it going. It is a type of religion that loves military victory, because when military victory comes, then we have another proof that God is on our side. You know, at the end of the Gulf War, the theology of the glory was rampant. You know, as people were saying, once again, this proves that God is on our side and not on the side of the Iraqis. You know, and there was a certain puffed-up feeling in the nation, you know, that we have proof now that our religion is working and that our prayers are working. Now, are you beginning to get a feel for it? And are you beginning to get a feel for how I feel about it? Because I want to present these two completely objective.
Just kidding.
This is always humor to me. It's always been a tension release. You know, do you know how it works? You know, I just felt, oh, I'm getting pretty... you know, for my Swedish ways, that was about as angry as you ever see me. It's kind of like you have to stop it. but if I could just share then the understanding of the theology of the cross. In some ways, it's repeating Susan's bringing us to the manger with Luther this morning. Think of the hiddenness of God incarnate in the manger as a baby, and think of the trust that it takes to see that hidden God there in weakness, and there to begin to discover that where does God meet us but God becomes weak and God becomes vulnerable. Then God is there loving us in our weakness, in our pain, in our vulnerability. And you have this picture of God that runs through the scriptures. The slaves in Egypt, God is there in their weakness, in their pain, in their vulnerability. God choosing that which is weak in the world. And then the incarnation of Jesus. And then moving from that Jesus in the manger to Jesus on the cross. To that is where we glory, if we glory. But it is in the God who shares our plight. And maybe offers no rational, empirical, visual, great, wonderful proofs. So we can live in complete certitude, but then asks us to trust. The other way to move towards the theology of the cross in Luther's teaching is to understand Luther's baptismal teaching. Because finally, the theology of glory is the religious life without having to die. The theology of the cross is the life of trust in which, in my baptism, I die to myself and am raised to be with Christ. And then what Luther talked about is a daily baptism, the daily baptism of dying to the old way and being raised in Christ and with Christ. And some of the great teachers of the Lutheran tradition had different ways of saying this. Luther, I have these in the baptism we have, but Luther called it, the theology of the glory was called the Word without the cross. It was the coming of grace. It was the coming of grace and the receiving of grace without the call to discipleship that comes from that encounter and that love relationship that is born in that free gift of grace. This, in a Lutheran tradition, would be sermon after sermon after sermon that just announces to the congregation, without announcing anything else, that God loves you. And is that true? That God loves you, and without ever the reminder that love is a call to die, and death is a call to death to an old way of life, and to a resurrection to a new way of life. And it does not all of a sudden become law, but it is all gift. But it is a gift that asks for my death. You see the difference between that? Luther also talked about the cross without the word, and his charge to medieval Catholicism was the church of the cross without the word, where there is constant laws about what you had to do to suffer in order to live the Christian life. Without the wonderful word of grace and forgiveness that freed one to respond in Christ with a new way of life because of the gift of grace. Do you see the difference? Or what it would mean, the word without the cross, and then the cross without the word. Did I get that right? Okay. Yeah. Then Kierkegaard, who had Søren Kierkegaard, who can pronounce that in the true Danish way?
Søren Kierkegaard.
Thank you.
With a little unknown him, he sounds like that gloomy one you're talking about.
What?
Anything I know about him, he's the gloomy one. I don't picture him doing much smiling.
I don't know. Who knows more than I do about Søren? Did he ever smile?
I didn't live at the same time.
Yeah. He had the ministry.
That's really funny.
What?
I didn't think he was funny either, and then I read his journals, and there's lots of humor in those.
Yeah. He had trouble with the Danish church. In his sermons, I don't know, did they ever allow him to preach for his writings about the Danish church? He called it admiring Christ instead of following Christ. It was the difference between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Admiring Christ instead of following Christ. And he thought the Danish church of his day was just marvelous at admiring Christ. Everybody would be excited about Jesus. Everybody honored Jesus. And remember when the Beatles said something unkind about Jesus? Do you remember that?
John Lennon said, "We're more popular today than Jesus Christ."
Yeah. The whole world rose up because we admire Jesus so much. That this was so offensive. Wow, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? What was that? What?
We really date ourselves.
The difference between that and what Kierkegaard called following the radical life of discipleship that Jesus calls us to follow. Probably the most famous then that we remember, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ever thought the genius he was at coining little phrases that would be kept forever? Did he get up in the morning and say, "Ah, a phrase"? But one of them, of course, is in in the book,
Cost
of Discipleship, the difference between cheap grace and costly grace, which is another way of saying what Luther said. Cheap grace is that grace that comes at without a call to a new life in that announcement and in response to that announcement. And then costly grace is really the grace that Bonhoeffer himself experienced in when the first indication of the German church under the Nazis was to dismiss all Lutheran pastors who were of Jewish blood. And that Bonhoeffer immediately took the stand on the side of the gospel, and the suffering came. And then he learned, and then in the experience of the underground seminary, out of which the book Life Together, he learned costly grace. And in that book, the famous quote, you know, when Christ calls one, he is the masculine. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. This is the theology of the cross. Now, what I'd like to do is just to share just one more part of this and realize that I've only begun. Do you realize how this gradually kind of just soaks in? And then you begin to see that the wonder that this finally is not the way of gloom, but it is finally the way of deepest, deepest joy. Because it is a pathway of suffering, because we live in a suffering world. It is a pathway of sorrow, because we live in solidarity with the sorrow of the world. But it is finally a pathway of joy, because the risen Jesus, with all of the promises, is there with us all the way, and inviting us in the midst of the pain, not denying the pain, not leaving the pain, but in the midst of the pain, to joyfully celebrate all of the benefits. And it's one of Luther's favorite words about the gospel was benefits. Receiving the benefits, living with the benefits, being given the benefits, living in the benefits, and in the midst of that to live a life of deepest and the most true joy in the theology of the cross. Now, I am not going in a straight line. I'm kind of rambling around the field. You already have that figured out. Okay. But I thought of three parts of it that are four or five. But one, the life of faithfulness and discipleship is, and this is Gerhard Ferdy at Luther Northwestern. I love this phrase. It's what I do when I don't have to do anything. Isn't that? It's what I do when I don't have to do anything. And can you just think in your life how the joy of doing things when you know you don't have to, and the pain of doing something for someone who's making you. You know, you sense the difference. And this is the life of the gospel, the life of faithfulness, and the life of the cross, the life of discipleship. What I do when I don't have to do anything. Luther was a dreamer, and he dreamed of this faithful community emerging out of the Reformation as disciples of Jesus who would truly live a new communal way of life, out of a joyful response to God's grace. Instead, what rose up out of the Reformation was people that were writing documents to show they were right. Do you know what biographer of Luther that I read said that he was very, part of the reason that he was so grumpy at the end of his life. Does anybody know he was grumpy? The later Luther is the Luther where Lutherans kind of go, oh no. But the disappointment of looking at Wittenberg and how Wittenberg lived politically and realizing it wasn't that much better than it was before the Reformation. People were still selfish, people were still greedy, people were still thinking only of themselves, and people were still, and he writes his writings about how they were spending all of their money for the military and not for the schools. Ring a bell? And I think, I feel for Luther there because it's where I get maybe the most emotional in my Lutheran blood, is that I believe that Luther had a dream that when the gospel was preached in its purity and the sacraments were administered according to the gospel, that a new kind of society of disciples of Jesus Christ would arise. You know, not that it would be the kingdom of God on earth, he knew the two kingdoms and all of that, you follow me, but it would be a different kind of a society. And what this tells me is, you know, am I willing as a Lutheran to continue that Lutheran dream? That you don't have to go out there and force people to be good. But if we're proclaiming the gospel in its purity, people will respond and new community will be formed of disciples. I'm going to slow down there, do you think? Am I faithful to my Lutheran heritage to want to keep dreaming that? Or is there something inherent in Lutheranism that says nothing will ever happen but we'll wait to the second coming of Jesus? Is there something in Lutheran that's finally kind of despairing, or do we live in this hope that the proclamation of the gospel will make a difference?
We have to live in the hope that it will make a difference and do what we can, but there are a lot of Christian churches that are living in the hope that they have, and a lot of times they believe similar to what I believe, but they seem to say we have to make people do it, and they want to force, they want the government to become the enforcer, and forgetting what happens in history when a government becomes the enforcer.
Zwingli died in battle, the other reformer we talked about the second, because he brought his cause to the battlefield to bring righteousness to this earth by the sword. And Luther knew he was moving in it, and I don't know the exact quote, and this would be like a large ice cream cone, because it might be easier to find. But Luther's response to Zwingli was, see if I can kind of remember a paraphrase of this, because it's wonderful. That Zwingli promotes his cause out on the battlefield. And our gospel spreads throughout all of Europe while Philip and I sit drinking our beer. And I may not have it just right, but Luther had this confidence, that you don't have to force people, and you don't have to use the sword or any other. The modern equivalent of the sword would be psychological manipulation that can be carefully planned and worked out. I really think I have some of the possibilities of being a successful megachurch preacher. I mean, it would take a lot of work. a lot of coaching, a lot of... Because, I think there are just some principles that people manipulation, that really can work. The modern equivalent of the sword. And Luther had this almost innocent, I think, trusting that the proclamation of the gospel will bring the harvest by the Holy Spirit and not by our prideful people manipulating techniques. So what do you think? If not, I want to just share some examples that I think that might spur discussion for a few minutes. Okay.
Why haven't we done better?
What?
In the Lutheran Church, why haven't we done better? Mm-hmm. In going back to the almost the call of theology of the cross, what have we lost?
Did you want to?
Well, I think sometimes we set our goals wrong. We follow, we get into the stream of the cultural norms, and or something. Someone from outside tells us what we should, what our goals should be. For example, church growth, or goals. So the word is a televangelist or somebody else that would be manipulative. And then you think, oh, I guess we need that. And so we go that direction. What else?
I think we're much like the children of Israel, that we become too comfortable after a while, and we become our own gods and make our own gods. We no longer feel like we need to follow God.
I'm not sure if you asked the question, why haven't we done better, but it's very helpful to us. It implies judgment that we probably need to hear. But maybe it's like this thing with parole. There was an expectation that was still strong in this country that things politically could be a lot different. I think that may be a function of the American dream has become demonic in our midst, that you can make change like that. And I think that's what is the attraction of a lost world, and that's the need of a great number of people out there. With his backing far away from that, we ought to be, maybe that says something to us about our political system, that it's a lot stronger and more healthy, or corrupted things, than we believe it to be. And in as many countries that have had regime after regime after regime, and we don't have that. In fact, remember the shift from Carter to Reagan, which could have been a violent shift, it turned out not to be. You know, I disagree with that shift, but then that happened. The same thing may be operated in the church. Their expectation of where we ought to be at the church is correct, but how we get there is a very kind of slow process. And we think of some of the Israelites, you know, they wandered, and Moses never made it. But still, they're God's people who, in some kind of way, are trying to be faithful and him to correct themselves in that movement. And the demon in our midst is that it becomes idealism. That is, so then theology of the cross becomes as arrogant as a theology of glory.
I think you alluded to a little bit of the problem. You just referred to the two kingdoms. And, you know, Purdy's comment, there's nothing to do and we don't have to do anything, is that the Lutheran Church, at least in America, has been very, very reluctant to do any social ethic around that. What might that mean for the way we live because of its capture, if you will, of this two kingdom? That if we start doing a theology, an ethic of the theology of the cross, we get into Jesus as legislator of the world rather than an example or obligation that we follow. So I think that we've been very, very weak
in dealing ethically with our theology, what, how that might unfold as we live in our daily lives as a community of the cross. I think people such as yourself and others have begun, at least within Protestantism, to work on that. People like Doug Hall and Larry Rasmussen.
Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe it's not the arriving, maybe it's the striving that we must realize that we're going to be constantly striving in our lives. It's like a teacher. You'll never know enough to be a teacher. You're constantly striving. And I think that if we have any idea that we're going to reach certain goals, I think we're deluding ourselves.
I mean, it's helpful about our tradition that we, as Lutherans, we're not understanding that we're going to build the kingdom of God on earth. I hope as a response to grace that we would seek ways to reflect that, to anticipate it. We don't live with the kind of illusions, do we?
At the same time, a passion and concern for people who do not have that gospel might move us to reach out in active ways rather than passively wait for God to do his work without us.
Yeah. Yeah, we've had trouble with that kind of partnership language. That God calls us to be active partners with God and God's work in the world.
Yeah. Sounds like synergism. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you have, again, a real passion for souls that are lost, for children who grew up in homes where parents have not been well parented, and to reach out to those people and introduce them in some way to what God's plan is for human life. Requires that we don't just stay within the four walls of our churches and preach to ourselves.
Thank you. Go ahead.
I don't know if anybody else around here is familiar with Bible Study Fellowship, but I know back in the Midwest it's pretty popular. Mm-hmm. And I had joined it once and didn't last very long because it was obvious that it wasn't a theology on the cross at all. But what concerns me is that it's a real popular thing. Mm-hmm. And I've been in two churches now where they open up their doors to the Bible Study Fellowship once a week. And I felt real helpless. I kind of encouraged the church that we belong to now. I said, well, I've had some past experience with it, and I would really discourage you from doing that, but I'm not successful. But I don't know, are you familiar with it at all?
Yeah, not enough to make any intelligent comments. Am I right that like a person who's been divorced can't be a leader?
That's right.
And also, a lot of the emphasis is on faith bringing success in life and answered prayer.
Yes, yes, definitely. But it just scares me because I see people who I think are, theology of the cross people, and I see them gravitating towards it. And it's really, it's frightening to me to see how it's growing. It's very hard to get in, and I was supposed to feel fortunate that I was on the waiting list and got in.
On the waiting list.
But there are lots of restrictions. But I don't know if it's out west also.
It's in the Northwest. There's people in our church that participate in it. It's just too rigid for me.
But for the majority of the people, that's what they like.
Yeah.
Well, it's nice to have the answers. There's people that like to explore, and there's people who like to have somebody tell you what to think. And if
you like things black and white, it's really nice to be in a group that does black and white. And if you're not happy with black and white, then you don't fit there very well.
And it, I think it fits so beautifully, just the categories we've been using now. Theology of glory, they're just going to, it thrives on certitude, the security of certitude. And the theology of the cross invites one to the life of risking trust. It invites you to risk that trust even if it looks like nothing is working. But what would carry us into the most desperate Job-like situation on earth other than the theology of the cross?
Isn't it, Robert, isn't it the Crystal Cathedral that doesn't have Good Friday services?
Yeah. Well, they say Lent means let's eliminate negative thinking, and they don't have a cross. No, I'm not.
Oh, you're not kidding, right?
I'm not kidding.
Well, I would like to share this as closing, you know, two thoughts about how recapturing just the wonder and wonder of our Lutheran tradition, and two, its power for community building. I'd like to share these two thoughts, and then if some want to continue talking about it while we're... The first is the wonder of joy that we have. We're just at the threshold of that kind of joy. It takes the risk of grace to step through that door. And that is the power of the word of grace in people's lives in the society, who are told by our society that they are worthless and they are bad. And the wonder that we have as a tradition to offer a community, I think, of deepest joy, that to be the grace of God to people who are left out, who are neglected, who are looked upon as less. And I part of the fun would be of just telling stories. One congregation I served, we had a bag man in town who decided to be a Lutheran. And the day he was received into membership, he wore his slippers, corduroy slippers, to church, and had an old stained tie on with the collar out and in, you know, on either side. You know, and how this little congregation embraced him as a brother in Christ, and to see the tears in his eyes of being received. I remember it was around this stone here at Holden Village, the first Eucharist, after we decided as a community that no one, because of age, will be excluded from our fellowship. Before that, we passed communion around the chairs here in the winter. I don't know how it's still done. And when you had a child next to you, you had to literally lift the plate over the child to the next person. The child had it, and it was much more obvious. And how Christ seemed to be so present in a new way in this graceful act of inclusion of the littlest children, the smallest children. And, you know, it's another example, and I know the church has not reached a decision on this yet, and it's also even can be controversial. Did you know that? My experience is to be with a gay Christian brother who had been told by almost every group, including the church, that he was bad. And to hear a story that we who are heterosexual will never understand, you know, about how, as a person in Christ, in complete honesty, knew that by some mystery, this is how he was made. I mean, this is not scientific study, it's hearing a story. And he read Martin Luther, read the teachings of Martin Luther. This was after he had gone to a church that for 3 weeks had had nightly sessions to heal him until he was driven into the most depth of depression by this. And in the depth of his depression, he read Martin Luther. And remember Martin Luther's tower experience when he said, I felt I had been born again. This person in reading the writings of Martin Luther was born again and had been received. And you know, I understand how controversial this is in our society and in our church and all of the pain. But out there in our congregations, we have some of the most painful people in the greatest pain out there. And what does it mean to be people of grace? And what does it mean to be people of open arms? You know, I guess my feelings about this didn't come from a lot of logical arguments or reading, but rather from people. People that were in terrible pain and found grace and really what I would call joy. Then I remember a story that was told to me from someone in Latin America who was in a little Catholic church down in Latin America, and you know, this old peasant man, campesino man, came to church, and this theologian stopped him at the door and asked him all of his opinions about church and life and society. And instead of answering him, the man just started crying and crying. This poor campesino. And finally asked him why he was crying, and he just says, nobody ever asked my opinion before. Nobody ever asked my opinion. And it made a new person. The theologian said after this, when the man got himself together, he couldn't get him to stop. I think of the power that we have in God's grace to be with people who have been of no account, to be with people who have been considered unworthy, and to receive them. And I think with that, I think there's a power that could make our churches places of grace, that we wouldn't even be tempted by all of these great, wonderful, glorious success models, because we would have something that was deep in its wonder. And finally, I mean, you could have many, many other examples of the gospel happening in lives and in people. But I'd like to close with this, that the power of justification by grace through faith to create community. I grew up in a Lutheran family, in a Lutheran parsonage, Lutheran pastor, and a primary idea that we grew up with in our family was that the pastor and the pastor's family was to be the moral example to the church. You know, that we were to be the example of what my mother always called the victorious Christian life. You know, and this terrible burden of this, it caused two of us to go into the ordained ministry. And my younger brother just dropped out of society and became a counterculture hippie. Mm-hmm. And now he's the dearest friend in our lives. This having to look good, what it meant was faking it. I remember at Christmas sometimes we would have cranberry juice in wine glasses, and we would close the drapes in case church members would drive by. This was it. You can identify.
We didn't close the drinks.
And what it meant was we hid from the congregation, and the congregation hid from us. You know what I mean? You wouldn't dare tell us what had really happened in your family.